Well, get your Bibles out. We're going to continue our study on prayer. This study is actually coming from a study that I did with the Assemblies of God years ago. It was a study that was done. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to take any of their courses. Just to let you know, you can. It's called Berean School of the Bible, or it's also known as Global University. There's courses online that you can take for your own benefit, for your own learning. You could even earn your way towards diplomas, certification within the Assemblies of God, and so on and so forth. But I took this course many years ago, and it was called A Biblical Theology of Prayer. And what this study was about was exactly that: prayer, really through the whole Bible, looking at all the prayers that were prayed and the examples that we can learn from. And we first of all went through prayer in the, of course, a prayer in the life of Jesus. Jesus taught us about prayer. We looked at prayer terms. And now we've been going through prayer in the Jerusalem church. That's where we were last time. Let me just bring this one slide up here real quick. This was Jesus teaching on prayer. Hold on. And this is what we talked about last Wednesday night. And again, it's prayer in the Jerusalem church. And in Acts chapters 1 through 7, the Jerusalem church was then functioning. The church began, many have called the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 was when the church was filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to be led by the Spirit. And, you know, we currently went through the Acts 2 journey. The Acts 2 journey, or the beginning of it anyways, is really in essence trying to go back to the early church and learning and gleaning from what the early church did. Now, one thing that happened in this Jerusalem church was there was a lot of prayer. The church was literally founded in prayer, if we want to say that. And the early church, like I said, the Jerusalem church was the church in the beginning. The locality of their worship, their prayer meetings, their fellowship was mostly in Jerusalem. And eventually, what caused them to spread out, you see, Jesus told them, "You shall receive power," Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so in Jerusalem, they were beginning to function. They were beginning to move in the Spirit. But all in Acts chapters 1 through 7, you find the Jerusalem church, the church predominantly Jewish. It'll be in Acts chapters 8 through the remainder of the book of Acts that you will find the expanding church. Persecution, to be honest with you, was used and useful to get the church to get out of the confines of Jerusalem and begin to go out to other areas. And it was persecution that did that. God used it to get them to spread out. Anyways, the first prayer meeting of the early church actually finds us in Acts chapter 1, as well as the latter part of Luke chapter 24, when Jesus told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And of course, they were obedient to the Lord's command, and they stayed in Jerusalem, went into an upper room. But while in that upper room, for 10 days, the early church was in prayer. Now, the Bible doesn't describe the prayer meeting. It doesn't say how they prayed, if they prayed in groups, or I'm sure they did many different forms of prayer. I'm sure there were times when they were in groups. I'm sure there were times when they prayed out loud and they agreed and so on and so forth. We really don't know. But as a result, the major key was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit 10 days later. Extended prayer may be necessary, as we said here, to produce a body in one accord. Prayer helps to unify the church. And then lastly, prayer is the prelude to mighty manifestations of God's power. You know, there is no way for there to be mighty manifestations and moves of God without prayer. It's impossible. The stronger the prayer life, the stronger our faith. The weaker our prayer life, the weaker our faith. The more faith we have, the more power will be manifest. The less faith we have, the less kind of power will be manifest. It's just that way. And so the early church was in prayer, and the obvious result was God's power. Now, there was a regular discipline of prayer, and we find that they were disciplined in their prayer. We found that they went to a time of prayer. Peter and John, on their way to prayer, they were going all together, and it was there that a mighty miracle happened. There was this man that was lame from birth, and on their way to a prayer meeting at the third hour of the day, a miracle happened. But the thing that we see in that is that there was a discipline of prayer. Now remember what we said the last time. It was that the Jews, talking about in the Old Testament, Judaism, they would spend times of prayer three times a day. And so there was a discipline. You see, there was an hour committed at a particular time in the day that they were disciplined to keep. And the early church was meeting for prayer at a specified time. So there's a discipline of prayer. I don't know if you ever heard this term, but there's a time when discipline becomes a delight. But discipline always, in its beginning, is tough. Have you ever had a discipline? You know, if you have a discipline, if you want to discipline yourself to exercise. If we've not been exercising for a while, it is tough to start that discipline. I mean, the first day it's exciting, but then the next day you're all sore and it's hard. You follow what I'm saying? And so it takes discipline. But it has to be frequent. It has to be consistent. But then the more consistent it is, the more it becomes a delight. Now, a specific time and place for prayer are part of that discipline. If we have goals, then we'll strive to meet that goal. But if we have no goals to meet, we're just going to be aimless. And that's why it's important to have a specific time and place for prayer so that it is consistent in our prayer lives. Some have called it a time of devotions, whether it's in the morning, in the evening, at noon, whenever time it is, wherever it is, it just needs to be specified so that we'll be more prone to keep it. And then last but not least, the door of possibility is opened by joining another in prayer. Peter and John were both going to the prayer meeting, and there's a power in agreement. And so just to reiterate what we talked about last time, then next, we were talking about prayer in the face of persecution in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 was a time when the early church began to experience persecution in somewhat of a way. It maybe wasn't as extreme as when the time of Paul, when Paul was at the head of all that persecution. Then Paul was causing some to blaspheme. I mean, he did some things to those believers that were very difficult for them to endure. But this persecution was coming from their fellow brothers and sisters, so to say, in Judaism. They were telling Peter, James, and John, Peter and John specifically, don't preach anymore in that name, the name of Jesus. There was the threat, we will throw you in jail, and there was a fear that was troubling the church at this time. And so they were before the Sanhedrin, and later on in verses 24 through 31, we find that they were in prayer. Look at what it says here. Verse 24 says this, when they heard this, they lifted up their voices in unity to God and prayed, Lord, you are God, who has made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and the people devise vain things? The kings of the earth came and the rulers were assembled together against the Lord and against his Christ. Indeed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were assembled together against your holy son Jesus, whom you anointed, to do what your hand and your counsel had foreordained to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with great boldness by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be performed in your name or in the name of your holy son Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. You see, they were in a time of persecution. Those in the Sanhedrin, those in Judaism, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were troubling the church. They were threatening them to don't speak about Jesus anymore. I love how they responded and said, how can we but speak about his name? I mean, he's done so much for us and so on and so forth, but they responded in a way how we can't stop talking about Jesus. But the lessons that we learned, and this is where we stopped the last time, are these. Number one, when persecutions and threats come, we must get with the people of God and pray. It's amazing how persecution helps to bring the church together. It's been the case from the early church even until now. How persecution, or whenever the church is being troubled by opposition from the world, what that does is it causes us to gather together in unity. You see, there's no other place to go but with those that agree with you. And it's just persecution has been useful in drawing the church together. You know, there are nations around the world even now, like in China and other places, where those believers that are even now under persecution are praying that not only would they be united, but they even pray for the American church to be troubled a little bit so that they can be even more unified. You see, prosperity can be more of an enemy against the church than persecution is. I mean, even though it may be harder on the church, it unifies. Prosperity, on the other hand, can cause that believer to begin to grow away or grow callous toward the things of God. Everything is going well. Everything is going their way. And so there seems to be no need to pray like they once did. And so persecution was useful. So instead, it says, when persecution and threats come, get with people of God and pray. It unifies. Number two, as you pray, when we are united, we must strengthen our faith by confessing the greatness of God to whom we pray. It's important for us to know the God that we pray. If we believe in a little puny God, then we're going to get puny results. But when we believe in the bigness of a gigantic almighty God who can do powerful things, then we can expect big things and great things from God. And so when we pray, we must confess the word of God. I just love how they prayed the scripture. Look what it says here in verses about 25. It says, "And who by the mouth of your servant David said," and this is coming from the Psalms, "why did the nations rage?" If you have a King James, it says, "the heathen rage. And the people devise vain things. The kings of the earth came. The rulers were assembled together against the Lord and his Christ." That's from Psalm chapter 2, 1 and 2. Now it says, "Indeed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were assembled together against your holy son Jesus, to whom you have anointed, to do what your hand and your counsel has foreordained to be done." They acknowledged the sovereignty of God, that God allow those things to happen the way that they did ultimately to bring God's will to pass. And so we must confess the greatness of the God to whom we are praying. We're not praying to Allah. We're not praying to a pope. We're not praying to an idol. Because if that was the case, there would be definitely no answers. But we're praying to Almighty God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. We can be, or we must understand that we, like God, when we're in prayer, are calling things that are not as though they were. At times, our prayers can bring forth results, things that are still in the spirit, so to say, and bring them into the natural as we pray. Number three, we must pray on the basis of God's word as it applies to our situation, just like they did in acknowledging what David did in the Psalms. Number four, we must not pray merely for self-preservation. In other words, just keep us safe and escape when persecution comes, but rather pray that you will have effective ministry in spite of the persecution and threats. Now, it's not to say, God, let them apprehend me and whip me or something. That's not, shouldn't be our prayer. But it's not that we pray also for complete deliverance either. Because in the midst of that trial, God wants to make there to be ministry in the midst of it all. I think I mentioned the last time, it's amazing how many of those that persecuted the early church were saved as a result of looking at the faith, the endurance of the Christians, enduring sometimes some of the most horrific persecutions really known to man. And people were saved as a result. There were some Romans that were whipping, for instance, there was a young lady, her name was, Perpetua. And she was enduring such awful persecution, and those that persecuted her were saved as a result of watching her faith in the midst of that trial. Some of the Romans that whipped them, they said that at times the whips that they whipped their backs with began to grow, they would lose their strength. The knives or the swords that cut grew dull. Even the animals that ate their flesh began to turn away from human flesh because there was just so much of it. But all of that turned around and ultimately saved many, many people. You know, the Roman Empire was won, quote unquote, to Christianity by 300 AD, and it was a result of the major persecutions that were there. They were trying to stop the church. And the Emperor Diocletian, I think was his name, it was the final of the 10 imperial persecutions. At the end of it all, he turned around and he told those in the church, pray for us. They tried to kill him. It was literally empire-wide, the persecutions that affected that early church. And the first few were more localized. But the final three of the 10 imperial persecutions were literally empire-wide. And at the end of it all, they finally said, you pray for us that we will have peace. In other words, they tried to stop the church, but in the end, it was the whole empire that was exhausted, and it was the church that won out. Eventually, Constantine, in around 300 AD, 325 AD or so, was the first Christian emperor. Now, things turned and made a turn that was not necessarily that great, because what Constantine did was he actually made Christianity the religion of the empire, making it the accepted religion, but then excluded every other. And what began to happen was Christianity began to be enforced. And one of the statements that was made by many of those early church historians was, forced religion is not religion at all. Forced religion is not religion at all. And that actually should cause us to think about how Islam has been pushed, has been really forced on the people of the nations to whom it tries to gain control. Think about what they're trying to do today. It's a forced religion. Anyways, that's beside the point. Last but not least on this one, pray that God will enlarge our capacity to be filled full with the Holy Spirit, and that God will confirm His Word with miraculous signs. That's what God wants to do. I believe God wants to still move in the miraculous. We should not limit God in this year 2017. It doesn't matter that we live in a nation that is permeated with reason and logic, and our universities are trying to say God doesn't exist. We're living in a day when we need to see the power of God manifest in supernatural ways like never before. And so we need to believe God for miraculous signs. You know, it's amazing. When they were praying, they began to pray, God, help us to speak the word of God with boldness. And what happened was a miracle happened. The place where they were began to shake. It wasn't just a localized earthquake. It was God's Holy Spirit shaking that church. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit afresh. And the Bible says that they began to speak the word of God with boldness. You know, there is something about the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual, helping us to be able to minister the Word of God effectively and with power and boldness. I've heard Pastor Carter Conlon in Times Square Church say, as he opens prayer before he preaches, Lord, animate me. Let the Holy Spirit animate. In other words, bring life. Help me to speak the Word of God. And that's the way God wants to be with us. Amen? And so prayer in the face of persecution applies to even our own lives today. Now, number four, we find a priority of prayer. A priority of prayer. Look at Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Does anybody want to read that? Just a couple of verses.
Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables."
Mm-hmm.
Okay. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them.
This is an interesting portion of Scripture. We find some of the issues that were happening in the early church. You know, like I mentioned, or I've mentioned before, God didn't leave a specific blueprint for ministry in the beginning. He literally just left them with the Holy Spirit and power. You see, an organism, or the church is like a living organism that adapts. You see, here in Center, we wouldn't minister the Word of God the same way we would minister the Word in the ghetto, in the big city. There's uniqueness to locale, to location, and so God allows us to have the freedom to adapt. You know, for instance, whenever some call it like, what's the word? It's almost like an evolving that takes place. For instance, whenever, if we were to be in the summer weather right now, we would be burning up because we have grown used to the cold weather. We've adapted to the cold weather, and so we're more used to it. You kind of get what I'm saying? There is that kind of evolving that takes place because of adaptation that we have. The church is that way as well. And the church, as it began to grow, there was needs that were presented. Remember, they would sell all their property, they would sell their homes, their things, and they would get all that they received and give it to the apostles, to the early church, to distribute among the church to meet the needs of those that were in need in the early church. And but here we find an issue that had arisen. There was widows. Some of the widows, they would take care of widows. And you can see here in verse 1, "So now in those days, as the disciples were multiplied, there was murmuring." What does murmuring mean?
Complaining.
Complaints. They're like, they're complaining. There's some talk, some chatter. And so they're getting wind of it. It says, "There was murmuring among the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were overlooked in the daily distribution." And so because this was taking place, the apostles make an interesting situation here. You know, like we're talking about a priority of prayer. They were men of God. Peter, James, John, the early apostles. They were seeking the face of God, asking God, lead us, lead the church, show us the steps we're supposed to take. And so it says the 12 then called the multitude of disciples together. Now, obviously, they were disciples. That means they were believers. These were the church. So they called them together, and then they said, "It's not reasonable for us to leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, what was happening here was they would get food or whatever it was, and they would put it on the tables to serve, whether the widows, to serve those in need. It was a ministry of serving. It was not necessarily that big a deal per se, but this was now becoming distracting to the prayer lives of the leaders in the church, the apostles, the pastors, the ones that are called of God to be seeking the face of God in His Word and in prayer, asking God for His guidance and leading for ministry. And so these leaders were down there serving tables just like everybody else. Now that's not a bad thing per se, but it says there was a multitude of disciples, many of those that were able to do the work of the church just like they were already doing. And so now, by the Spirit, something begins to take place, and they said, it's not reasonable that we forsake the Word of God and serve tables. Now, then they said, look among yourselves for seven men who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint over this duty. And this is the first appointment of, if you want to call them elders in the church or deacons, that were given this responsibility to do the serving in the church while giving the leaders of the church the ability to spend their time in prayer, in the Word of God, seeking God's face without the distraction of these other things. And so God was giving wisdom to them to show them, look, there are plenty of people that can do this work. And so they said, seek out among you seven people. And so they began to do that by the Spirit. And it says there, appoint them over this duty. But verse 4 says, but we, these are the leaders, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And in essence, what is happening here is the priority of prayer. How important this was for the leaders in the church to stay in the word and prayer. Because it was obviously becoming an issue where the serving of things to the on the tables for those that were in need was taking so much time that it was causing them to neglect their ministry of the word and prayer. Now, it doesn't say that, but it's insinuated. And he says, let's appoint seven other people full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom who can do this work, and we will devote ourselves to the ministry of word and prayer. And of course, Stephen was one of those. I mean, Stephen preached the, if I'm not mistaken, one of the second longest sermon in the Bible. Stephen, a deacon. Praise the Lord. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He knew his Bible. And he spoke it in the next chapter, actually. And so it says that they chose those seven, then they laid their hands, or when they had prayed, they placed their hands on them. And then it says the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples grew rapidly in Jerusalem, and great number of priests were obedient to the faith. And so a priority of prayer and how important it is in regards to the ministry, in regards to the Word of God. You know, it really even is the case in our own, this church, Center Assembly of God, as we're moving in the Spirit and as things are moving forward, God give us wisdom on how to appoint leaders, leadership in positions and servants in other ways to do the ministry of the church. It's interesting how it says, seek out men, women who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's how come it's necessary, not only for the man of God or the leaders to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, but any God-called position in the church needs men and women of God who are full of the Spirit, who are being led by the Holy Spirit, full of the Word of God, and able to be the servants that God can use within the ministry. Amen? You know, the standard that God places on those in ministry is very high. It is. It's not just for anyone to just go jump in there and for no reason. We've got to count the costs and consider the place, the call, what the position requires. Amen. I think it was James, if I'm not mistaken, said, let there not be many teachers among you, because we shall receive the greater condemnation. In other words, we need to measure up to what we're teaching and live the life, not only say the words. It's very important for us to have that example. Anyways, number five, prayer even at the point of death. Prayer at the point of death. Now, we said already, Stephen spoke the second longest sermon in the Bible. Jesus being the first one, Matthew chapters 5 through 7 was the longest Jesus sermon on the Mount. than Stephen, and of course then you have other sermons by Peter in the book of Acts, and so on and so forth. But in Stephen's discourse, so we're not going to take the time to read the whole thing, it's quite a long one, but I want us to look at verse 60 and look at his prayer here and what happens. They're stoning him now. They were upset. He would eventually close out his sermon with verse 51 saying, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart." Can you imagine? You see, the Jews, remember we were talking about this on Sunday, in the Galatians, the circumcised were the Jews, the uncircumcised were the Gentiles. But he's telling them, look, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart." He's telling Jews that were called the circumcised. Can you imagine that? Anyways, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? They have even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become the betrayer and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, but have not kept it." Wow, that's the way he closes off his sermon. So they get all riled up, don't they? And so look at what happens in verse 54 to 60. "So when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth at him." It shows how angry they were. They were so mad, they were gritting their teeth. "They were enraged at Stephen, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." You know, it's what's interesting about that verse is that Jesus, you only find Jesus standing in the New Testament only to welcome his own back into the kingdom. Because the work is accomplished, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen? Anyways, it says, "Look," he said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, closed their ears, and rushed at him in unison, and they threw him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen, and he was calling on God." What was he doing right there? Praying. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And Saul was consenting to his death." That shows Paul was also enraged with him. But there was something he saw here. It's believed by many scholars. Prayer at the point of death. What is interesting about this is that he knew by prayer where he was going. He had seen the glory of God. And when he saw the glory of God, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. I wonder how Jesus was standing. Was he waving to Stephen? Probably not, right? He was probably saying, right? "Come on home, son," right? But he knew where he was going. But secondly, he had a concern for those that were stoning him. He still cared for their souls. They were his own countrymen, his own people. And he said, "Lord, forgive them. Forgive them." In the midst, I mean, stones are hard. Here in the San Luis Valley, we know stone rocks, don't we? I remember in Pennsylvania, you'd go and dig into the ground and they had that kind of shale rock, kind of that rock that you can get and you can almost get it and break it in pieces. It just falls apart, real flat kind of rock, you know. Where here, you go into any dry riverbed, I mean, there's rock galore. The Bible says they got stones, and if there is stones in a hand, and they're trying to kill someone, they're not little tiny pebbles they're throwing at Stephen, they're throwing big rocks. And I can only imagine whenever a rock would hit his body, the pain that he felt. And yet, in the midst of what he was going through, he cried out to God in prayer, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he said, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And then he said that and he fell asleep. In other words, forgive them. Like Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing. And so our prayer at the point of death can be something like Stephen. That we would have the grace to forgive those that have put us to death. That we would have the grace, to be honest with you, to pray for those that are hurting us. instead of praying for revenge or praying that they would be destroyed, we pray, God, forgive them. You know, if you guys have ever seen the documentary, I always forget the name of the missionary, but that's not really of concern. But there's a DVD called The End of the Spear. Anybody ever seen that one before? It's the story of missionaries in Central America. Jim Elliot, exactly. What's the other guy's name that was with him? Nate Saint, the Saints. Their last name was Saint. If you ever get a chance to see it, it's an excellent movie. The only thing about it is it's done in Spanish? Or I don't know what, no, it's not the Spanish language, it's like a tribal language. And so it's all, you kind of watch it and it has all the subheadings, so you have to watch the subtitles. So we've wanted to watch it at a movie night. No, we haven't done it on the movie night yet. But the only thing is because there's the subtitles, you have to sit close and watch those, and it can be tough. You have to be quick at reading, you know.
It's a
very good movie. If anybody's interested, you can borrow it, you know. But anyways, Nate Saint and Jim Elliot were called of God to go and minister in the jungles, really, in Central America, I think it was. And as they ministered the gospel there, they began to go by airplane, you know, fly around these different jungles and different areas, and would try to make contact with tribes that had never been reached with the gospel or with any kind of civilization. They were uncivilized tribes. And so one time, they eventually were flying over and they found the huts of a particular tribe and made contact. And so they were so excited, you know, and so one day they flew out, realized where it was. Then another time they got some buckets, they began to kind of drop out of their airplane, a way to drop, you know, food or certain kinds of supplies to get them. So they would fly around, but they would put the bucket down a particular way. The people would get it, they'd be happy, so they were kind of making contact. But eventually they thought, well, eventually it's going to come to a place where we can land down. They landed in a makeshift airstrip, and they made contact with them and tried to talk to them. There was one, a young lady who had left the tribe, had eventually learned English by other missionaries in the area. They brought her along, if I remember, that first time. Did they bring her the first time? Am I adding that? Somehow they were beginning to learn the language a little bit. So they knew some words. They were trying to say these words. And eventually, I'm not sure if it was the first time they went or the second time, there was a misunderstanding. And these tribes thought they were out to kill them or out to hurt them. These tribal people, one of the times, just came and killed all of them with their spears and stuff like that. And through that death, I mean, all of them were left for dead there. Through that, a miracle took place. All of a sudden, these people that killed them, they ran away, they eventually got back into the tribes, and eventually the wives of these men that were killed eventually began to minister to the tribe. And eventually these people that killed Jim Elliot and Nate Saint's father, I forget his dad's name, would eventually testify and say that when they were killing them, all of a sudden these bright angels, so to say, were there, and they couldn't understand what was going on. And they understood that these people were men of God, and through that, these tribes and many of them were converted to Christianity. It's powerful. You know, it's amazing how all of this took place. And so all of that to say, God, sometimes, you know, we can pray God deliver us from pain and whatever, but sometimes God wants to use those things for a testimony. Amen. And that doesn't mean that we go and pray God kill us, you know, but on the other hand, we pray, God, let my life be a testimony at whatever point it is, in life or in death, that God will be glorified through our lives. And so it's powerful to see. Anyways, moving forward, Acts chapters 1 through 7, like I said, was prayer in the Jerusalem church. Now let's look at prayer, at least at one of these, prayer in the expanding church. Now, remember I was mentioning how that the Jerusalem church was localized there in Jerusalem, but eventually persecution was used, especially the time of Paul's persecution, to get these ministers out of Jerusalem and begin to go to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, first, we can see in all of this how that the persecution and martyrdom of many of them began to cause the early apostles to spread out. Remember, eventually Philip would head into Samaria. He would preach the gospel. Many would get saved, many delivered from sickness, disease, so on and so forth. Eventually, Peter and John would go there and pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And so the first one, receiving what God has already done, brings us to that point where the Samaritans are actually going to receive the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 14 to 16 and then verse 17. It says this: Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For still he had come on none of them. They were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And so receiving what God has already done is in essence showing that God wanted not only the early or those in Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, them call it the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but it was for everyone. And so what Jesus had done through Calvary had made the outpouring of the Holy Spirit possible for all. And so here, these Samaritans heard the gospel, many of them getting saved. But then the church heard about it. And so they knew that the Holy Spirit, none of them had spoken in tongues. They had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Many of them were saved. Many of them were looking to Jesus. But now they send Peter and John so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter and John, what's interesting here is that God used Peter and John to pray for them to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They prayed for them. And there are times when God anoints certain individuals, ministers of the gospel, evangelists or so, to pray for people to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so the baptism in the Holy Spirit was important, but what was happening is that as they prayed, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when they received the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that they received the Holy Spirit, but we have no sign there that they spoke in tongues, do we? But there is some evidence that there was something outwardly manifest to help us to understand that it had to have been speaking in tongues like it had happened previously. The first believers baptized in the Holy Spirit spoke with tongues, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Later on, as we will move forward here, the first Gentile family that was baptized in the Holy Spirit spoke with tongues. Those in Ephesus, when Paul would pray for them, spoke with tongues. And so we assume that they spoke in tongues. Why? Look at verse 18. It says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. What did Simon, this guy, see? Well, he must have seen something, amen? Because Simon the sorcerer was not blind. And so whenever there is a mighty manifestation, like speaking in tongues, he was moved and he saw, look, this was happening through the laying on of their hands. And so all of this to say that whenever a person has accepted Christ as Savior, there should be that concern to be filled with the Holy Spirit, just like was happening here in the early church. But it's going to come through prayer. Remember earlier we said the first prayer meeting was when they were in the upper room. For 10 days after Jesus was on the earth, after Jesus ascended into heaven, 10 days later, the day of Pentecost occurred, and they received the baptism in the Holy Spirit while they were praying. In the same way, now through the laying on of hands and prayer, there was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So receiving what God has already done. Next, they also, through prayer, received God's direction. Do we need direction in our lives? Do we need direction in our ministry? Do we need direction for our family, our loved ones, and so on and so forth? Receiving direction. Look at chapter 9. And let's read verses 1 through 18 to kind of see this here. This is a powerful story, to be honest with you. It's the testimony of Paul's salvation. But it was through all of this and prayer that God would give direction. Look at this. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. It says, Saul. Now, this is again, is Saul was called Saul in the Hebrew. The Gentile name for Saul was Paul. Eventually, Paul would preach to the Gentiles, so he would use his name in the Greek as Paul. I'm sure it was frustrating at times for some of the Jews, but that's okay. He was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any that were of the way, that was, of course, of the church, of Christianity, either men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he went, he drew near Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks, depending what version of the Bible you have. Now, remember I told you about the ox goad? That's the thing where they would use that to poke cattle and so on and so forth. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what will you have me do? And the Lord said to him, Rise up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose up from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. A disciple named Ananias was in Damascus, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to Straight Street. That was the name of the street there. It's still there today in Damascus. There is that same street there today. And inquire at Judas' house for someone named Saul of Tarsus, for he is, what does it say there? He's praying. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he may see again. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of many things about this man, how many evil things he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go your way, for this man is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Then Ananias went his way and entered the house, putting his hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the way as you came, has sent me so that you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again, and he rose up and was baptized, and when he had eaten, he was strengthened. And so Saul, of course, before he was could see, before he was filled with the Holy Spirit, after that whole episode that occurred on his way to Damascus, going blind to Damascus, being there fasting literally for a few days, while praying, he was shown, there's coming a man named Ananias to pray for you. And there are times when we don't know what to do and we need God's direction. In the same way that when Saul was in prayer and God spoke to him, God can speak to us when we're in prayer. It's interesting that Ananias was a man that was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That he was he in prayer and received that vision and saw that there was Saul and heard God speaking to him clearly, the street, to go to that specific house, to ask for that specific person. This is what he sees and already knows by me, that there's a man named Ananias coming to him. This is powerful what is occurring. But all of this was happening because Saul was praying and Ananias was definitely a man of prayer. And as we are in prayer seeking the face of God, just like they were, God will direct our steps as well. That's why it's of importance for us to seek the face of God and learn from these early disciples and to glean from their story, because it doesn't have to be their story, it can be ours. God wants to speak even to us. And so when we come face to face with Jesus, as we pray with utmost sincerity, we can expect God to direct us. And God's method of direction may be very likely be through one of his servants. Think about it. There are times when we're praying, God, give us direction, and God will use people at times to speak to us. God used Ananias. And it's interesting that he prayed for him. The Bible doesn't say he was speaking in other tongues, but the Bible says he was sent there to receive the Holy Spirit too. And we know he was baptized in the Holy Spirit because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he said, I pray in tongues more than you all. And so it's amazing all these things that were occurring, but it's through prayer that direction was given. It was specific, and it even came through another man of God. God sometimes will use the radio station to speak to us. Sometimes he'll use the sermon that's spoken on Sunday, and unbeknown to us, and even sometimes the preacher, they don't even know, but God's using that word to speak. Amen? And so it's powerful. And when we're in prayer asking God for direction, we should believe him for direction, because he will give it. Amen? Amen. So we'll stop right there. We'll continue right on number three next time, I should say, as we continue our study on prayer in the expanding church. The church was expanding, and thank God, I believe it's expanding even now. He still is on the move. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word today. I thank you, Lord, for, Lord, what we glean from even the book of Acts and the early church. I pray, Lord, that you would truly use your word, Lord God, to impact our hearts and really ignite a fresh faith in our hearts to pray. And when we pray, Lord, we would understand that truly, Lord, you didn't only want to speak to the early church and leave us without voice, but Lord, you want to speak just as clearly today as you did then. Give us faith to believe for direction, Lord, to believe, Lord God, for the ability to stand in the face of persecution, to have boldness to share your word, Lord, to be able, Lord God, to see powerful things result through our prayers. And so I ask, Lord, that you would use what we've been studying, Lord God, just to remind us of your goodness and how you desire to answer our prayers. Help us to have big faith, strong faith, Lord, because we believe that you're a big God. Help us to believe you for mighty, powerful things, even in our own lives, our own church. And so we thank you for it all. Be with us as we go back home today. Keep us safe on the roads as we travel. We ask that you would watch over us throughout the week and keep us safe, Lord, until we meet again on Sunday. Lord, I do pray that, Lord, you would even bless, Lord, the family night on Saturday night. In Jesus' name, amen.